Well, yeah, it is good to be with you guys. Honestly, it's an honor to be able to talk about a topic like this that is super sensitive and super difficult. But it's a wonderful thing to talk about because the Word of God actually addresses it, which is wonderful. So we're gonna jump in just to kind of give you some context for today. Obviously, talking about Jesus and church hurt in a matter of 40 minutes is not super possible. And so we're gonna do a little bit of an overview. We have a text that we're gonna kind of anchor our thinking in, but we're kind of gonna be all over the place. And so if you'll walk with me. And by the way, you know, if you want to talk back to me as a preacher, that'd be great. I pastor a church of a bunch of crusty Seattleites, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to respond. So you guys are students. You're like lively, right? Yeah. You guys believe in the Holy Spirit, right? Yeah? Okay, great. All right, well, I'm gonna read our text, pray, and then we're just going to jump straight in. So our scripture reading for today comes out of Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, if you want to open your Bible or open your app. And we're going to read all the way to 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and had not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that on a topic like this, the church doesn't have to avoid it, and we also don't have to come up with new and creative answers, because your word out of your heart has spoken to these things directly. And so I pray that today, as we explore a difficult topic and we talk about just some principles to frame this category and to begin processing what it's like to have church hurt, God, I pray that you would tend to your people, that right now, just as you've promised in this text, you would be the shepherd of your sheep, that you would feed them, you would nourish them, God, that they would feel seen and loved by you. God, I pray that your spirit would overcome doubt and cynicism, and that you'd help us to know the safety of grace in Jesus Christ that allows us the time and the process to work through these things. And so, Father, now as we explore this topic, would you unite your power with my weak words and minister to us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Dumpster fire. an exceedingly disastrous or chaotic situation. So every year, the American Dialect Society chooses a word of the year. So in January, its members convene in order to choose a word that defines the preceding year. And this word, dumpster fire, is the word that they chose for 2016. And as I'm sure you can remember, 2016 was a year of significant political upheaval, to say the least. So much shocked the world and every political elite, and this unlikely election that we saw in 2016 sent ripples through American society, and in many, caused a sense of disillusionment or even panic. And so in the wake of this panic, the American Dialect Society chose dumpster fire as the word of the year. And in their thinking, 2016 could be summed up as an exceedingly disastrous or chaotic situation. And now, here in 2022, we think that's cute, you know, right? We know that the American Dialect Society probably should have reserved that word for what was to come in the last couple years. Dumpster fire, an exceedingly disastrous or chaotic situation. Has that not been the experience in the last few years? Disastrous, check. Chaotic, check. Exceedingly disastrous or chaotic, check. Now, it goes without saying, but this dumpster fire feel of the last couple of years is exhausting, right? And I'm led to ask the question, why? That might seem like an obvious question, but why has the dumpster fire that we've experienced over the last few years been so exhausting, even for those who never experienced financial difficulty or never knew someone who died from COVID or has no relational ties to Ukraine? Why is it still exhausting and upending for them? I think it's because of what's called surprise fatigue. The last 2 years, we've been assaulted by the unexpected. Again and again, we've been surprised at how quickly things can devolve and how terrible things can actually get. I think we suffer from surprise fatigue, and that fatigue has led many of us to be cynical, letting go of optimism or hope just to kind of protect ourselves from being cut down again by yet another thing we didn't see coming. We don't feel as optimistic as we might have a few years ago. Now, why am I talking about all of this when I'm supposed to be addressing church hurt? Because the experience of surprise fatigue and its ensuing pessimism or hopelessness is directly connected with what happens in church hurt. The wounds of church hurt can be so deep precisely because we did not expect them. That's what makes them hurt so badly. We, understandably so, came into faith or into a community as a response to the headlines of the Christian faith, right? Mercy, grace, love, and hope. Our trust was given to men and women in response to what we thought was going to be there, and then suddenly things shifted. And that shift, That disruption, that's where we begin to experience the wound of church hurt, where what was expected or what was communicated was shockingly shown to be false or even a ruse. That's where the wounds of church hurt can really go deep. And so in the fog of this surprising shift, our brains begin to do what they always do, right? What do our brains do? They make sense of things. In the fog of this surprising wound in church hurt, our brains begin to try to make sense of it. That's what we're always doing. Our brain is taking in data and experience so that we can know what's going on around us, so we can know how to respond and interact. And friends, it's in this process of thinking about, of trying to make sense of church hurt, that will direct how you relate to the church, how you relate to other Christians, and even how you relate to God for possibly years to come. This practice of processing, of trying to make sense of what's happened, will solidify whether you begin the journey of healing or whether you stall in cynicism. And so today, as we talk about church hurt, what I want to do is gather some principles together that will help us, and it really help our brains and our hearts make sense of church hurt in such a way that you can begin the journey toward healing and slowly move toward seeing the people of God as maybe a warm and safe home for you again. So that's what I want to do today. I want to make sense of church hurt a little bit, why it happens, and then slowly talk about what the journey to healing is. But before we get into that, I have a few quick caveats, okay? First, the best physicians are always the ones who know the pain of sickness, right? You don't want someone giving you chemo who has no idea what it actually feels like. And I want to tell you today that I do not, what I have written down here does not come from a book, though books have helped me, does not come from a commentary, but comes from my heart as one who knows the pain of church hurt. I'm on this journey with you, okay? I'm a safe friend on this journey, okay? Second, what we talk about today is exactly that, a journey. So some of you are going to take longer on that journey toward healing, and I want to say that that's okay. It's not about speed, it's about progress. When I look at my one-year-old son, Milo, and I watch him try to take a few steps, and then he falls, what do I do when he falls? I'm not like, gosh, you dummy. Why have you gotten this together yet? No, I praise the few steps that he took. I don't condemn him for the fall, but I rejoice in the smallest movements of forward progress. And the same is true of God in this category. The slowness of this journey is okay. It's just about forward movement. And I want to say that finally as the last caveat. It is about forward progress. There's a temptation, I think especially today, to be prideful in our pain. To cozy up with our wounds, maybe because those are the only things we know, and they begin to become a warm blanket to us. We begin to treat cynicism as if it's a virtue. And I'm here to tell you today, cynicism is not a virtue. It's an understandable reaction, but it is a terrible home. And so, even as this is a slow journey, it's still a journey that's meant to move you forward. And I hope that this will help you start that. It's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. So I'm on this journey with you. This is a slow journey, and this journey is headed toward hope and toward healing. So let's jump in. What follows now is going to be four principles that are meant to either help you make sense of church hurt or help you on the journey of healing from church hurt. And the first principle is this: sobriety instead of surprise. I'm always a little confused when I get the question of why church hurt happens. I'm a little confused by that question. Because here's the thing, I understand the impetus behind that question, but at the same time, we have to recognize that the Christian faith holds all of the categories necessary to explain why abusive, wounding leadership happens. We hold those categories, the most of which is what? Talk back to me. Sin. The surprise that happens, or the initial shock of church hurt, can at least be blunted when we have a more robust category of sin. Our sense of shock and being taken off guard completely by an abusive leader happens sometimes because the category of sin has not yet coached us into wisdom with a wise suspicion of other human beings. See, Jesus actually had this wise suspicion. In the Gospel of John, toward the beginning, there's a section right after the first miracle of Jesus where all the crowds start coming to Jesus and people are getting really excited about this crazy new carpenter out of Nazareth who's turned into a teacher. But it says near the end of chapter 3 that it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to anyone, because he needed no one to bear witness about man, because he knew what was in man. Because Jesus knew what sinful mankind was capable of, he was able to have a healthy distance in his expectations. Jesus could not be surprised by just how messed up human beings actually are. And nor should we, friends. It's no surprise that a man or a woman who is still fractured by sin would try to co-opt power and authority and influence in order to bend people toward their own will. Is it hurtful? Yes. Is it damaging? Is it wounding? Without a doubt. Surprising? No. You see, at the fall of mankind, something cataclysmic happened in the human heart. We were all made in the image of God, made to be these outward-facing mirrors that would reflect back to God and to one another the glory of a good God. But at the fall of mankind, that outward-facing mirror collapsed inward. And now we reference ourselves. It's what the old church fathers used to call homo in se in curvitas, the inward curving of the human soul. That's our condition. And so now, self is the default reference point. What's mine? What do I deserve? What can I get or gain for myself, no matter the collateral damage of how it affects others? With a condition like that, with the disease of self-referencing ourselves in everything, of course, church hurt can happen. And I might say that today, church hurt might be more likely than it's ever been in church history. Why is that? It's not that people have gotten more sinful. I don't believe that. But what's happened is that the category of who I am and who you are has been shifted and thrown up in the air, right? That we are all in the 21st century looking to shape an identity, whereas in the past, identity was often much more received than it was achieved. You were who you are in relation to the community life around you. But now, we are all tasked with finding who we are, the unbearable burden of constructing our own identity. And this identity crisis means this. People are much more likely to seek power and influence in the church, not because they love people, but because they see an opportunity. Leadership in the church can cease to be a labor of love and instead just be something that accentuates our identity, which means that when pushback happens, or when feedback or criticism or rebuke happens, all things that a good leader always needs, things can escalate really, really quickly, right? Because the person who's constructed their identity through church leadership or influence now feels personally threatened. And so they act like a caged animal. Take that identity crisis, place it in a heart already bent toward the self, and you have a dangerous concoction for delusion and selfishness. And because of that, of course, church hurt can happen. We need to have a sobriety about everyone in the church. Church hurt is not surprising. But if we only had sobriety, we'd be forever suspicious, right? And never able to really trust again, which brings in our second principle. Discernment instead of distance. Having laid out everything I just said, it's critical to say that is not the whole story. When you experience church hurt, it's easy to have just this torched landscape type of view of the church. Nothing's good. Nothing's worth saving. Nothing's worth trusting again. But a torched landscape view of the church, friends, it actually says something false about God. The idea that there is nothing worth trusting again in the church, this cynicism says something that's true about sinful mankind, but it also says something false about who God is. Let me ask you a question. Is deism true? Everybody know what deism is here? You're in college, right? Man, I thought you said you'd talk back to me. I'm pretty sure I remember that. you're leaving me alone up here, so thanks. Deism is the idea that there is a God who basically created everything and like a master clockworker just kind of set it in motion and then just totally, you know, left. He left in order to be inattentive. Is that true? No, a Christian should be saying no. The entire Bible is the historical record of how God, at great cost to himself, involved himself in order to move the world toward redemption. And this involvement of God is also true in the church. Precisely because there is the existence of abusive leadership, God in his grace makes sure that there are still healthy, loving, humble leaders in the church. God will see to it. We see this in Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, like our text in Ezekiel, is very harsh on the shepherds of Israel, on the spiritual leaders of Israel. But yet at the same time, in Jeremiah 3:15, God says to his people, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God's promise of grace that in the context of abusive leadership, he will not abandon the category of leadership, but instead give Israel better leaders. Leaders who are postured toward God more than themselves. Leaders who want to feed and nourish rather than take and use. God's reaction to the existence of abusive leadership is not to give up and tell his people to just kind of figure it out on their own, but rather, he responds by graciously providing faithful shepherds. And that's still true today, friend. As a pastor, I want to apologize for the ways that you have been hurt. Whatever way a man or a woman manipulated you emotionally, used things like even some of the topics you've already talked about hell and sexuality, used those topics in order to control you. Friend, that was not okay. I want to sincerely apologize for how Christ has been used as a weapon to manipulate you. I see that, and I know the fallout it creates. And with that, let me just say, there are pastors, there are leaders in the church who still want to love you, who still want to care for you. Like I was joking with a fellow pastor in Seattle a few weeks ago. I want to start a new church network called Pastors That Don't Suck. Because we're still here. We're still here. We still love. Because God is a God who redeems broken stories and answers the existence of corruption with his work of restoration, there are still leaders and pastors and churches that genuinely want to love you and walk with you toward healing. And this story of healing and restoration is what we all want. Even if we're deeply cynical, we want to see restoration. All of us do. I follow this account on Instagram called Tank's Good News. Anybody else follow him? Man. That's a no. Okay. Basically, he talks about things that are positive on the internet in a world of chaos and destruction. It's really great. You should follow him. And a few weeks ago, he posted this story of a dog, and he had a side-by-side where it showed the dog who had grown in his early years in a very abusive environment, and then the other side-by-side was how the dog was today. And the story was about how, you know, this dog, when he was first adopted out of a rescue shelter, was obviously timid, was afraid and shy. But then the other picture is this dog just running around and living his life. And everybody loves that story, right? Everybody loves a story like that. Why do we love that? Because we see that dog has now, through love, been able to change the way he views the world previously as a place of danger and abuse to now a place of play and freedom. That's what we all want that. We love the transformation of love. And friends, that love is possible for you still. God has made sure that there are still safe shepherds for you who through their patient love will convince you again that the church can be a safe place to thrive. And so with a recognition of how sinful people are, we still don't distance ourselves forever through cynicism, but practice discernment in order to find churches that love well and embody God's grace. Now, finally, let's actually look at a bit in our text in Ezekiel for our final two principles. I'm trying to hurry. I got 12 minutes. Let's do this, guys. The third principle is this: justice instead of cheap grace. Look at verse 7 with me. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have fed themselves and not the sheep, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. Look down at verse 16. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Friends, I'm worried that some of the church's responses to abusive leadership undermine what God has to say here. You see, the Christian faith is all about the love and grace of God, right? At least that's its center. But throughout Scripture, who are we told that grace is for? It's open and available to everyone, but who's it for? Who gets it? The repentant. And in this category of church hurt, I'm afraid that the church has allowed grace to devolve into license. Leaders get excused. Grace can all too easily become the means by which a dangerous leader gets excused and overlooked. Now, there's certainly grace for the repentant leader, of course. The dangerous leader is not more disqualified than any of us here from the grace of God. We are all broken at the core. But the caveat is that God demands a turning from these abusive practices. And that should inform how we think about this category of church. Here's the thing, friends. God takes this issue more seriously than any of us do here. Like, even the most cynical among us, or the most wounded among us, are still outmatched by how much God cares about this. And his response is a demand of repentance from abusive leaders. And in the absence of that repentance, God promises justice. Did you see how Ezekiel in this passage kind of flips the shepherds over onto their head? What they're doing and what's going to be given to them, how they're going to be judged? These abusive shepherds had fed themselves instead of the sheep, abusing the sheep for their own selfish ends. But now, what does it say there at the beginning? I will feed them, the abusive leaders, the fat and the strong, in justice. These abusive shepherds, God will not only feed the sheep in nourishment, but he will feed these abusive shepherds in judgment. The diet of the starving sheep is different than the diet of the abusive shepherds. The starving sheep will be nourished, but the abusive shepherds will be fed with what? Justice. When a leader gorges their own ego through abuse of God's people, God is in the kitchen. God is in the kitchen preparing a meal, and that meal will be one of justice. And we need to hang on to this, friends. I know, like I said, we so often so quickly jump into grace and mercy, and that needs to be there. But we should require signs of repentance from abusive leaders. We cannot excuse abuse any longer. We cannot undermine what God himself is showing here. And this is important for those of you with church hurt as well. To know that no one gets away with anything. I would bet that maybe in your story of church hurt, it feels like you were the one that was pushed out. And that abusive leader, because of his connections, because of his status, actually got to stay. You were the one that were pushed out. It feels as if they got away with it. Friend, no one gets away with anything in the end. All accounts will be settled.